If you would like to follow along in the reading of God's Word this morning, if you would turn to Acts chapter 2, very familiar passage, dealing with the day of Pentecost and the day that our Lord Jesus Christ poured out upon His church that promise of the Father that would empower them to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. I'd like to read for you chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 through 21. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." May the Lord bless His word to our hearing this morning. Now, as we continue with the history of redemption, following the foundation our Lord Jesus Christ laid in His life, His death, and His resurrection and ascension, we've basically seen two things. First of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to His church a commission. And the commission was basically made up of two things. First of all, the gospel ministry was going to continue. It didn't end when Jesus died, of course. He had been grooming those disciples for a particular reason. And that reason was that they would continue to preach the gospel until the work was done. And of course, it was still far from done. He also, in his commission, enlarged the scope of the work beyond what they had been doing up to that point. Remember that Jesus ministered primarily in Palestine. As a matter of fact, I think virtually exclusively in Palestine. But now it was time to increase the scope of the work, to reach out to all the nations, to go beyond just the Jewish people, but also now to the Gentile nations. Now, last week we saw something of the motive and the strategy and the method of carrying out this commission from the example of the Apostle Paul. And we're thankful, of course, for his example. The Lord gives to us many in Scripture to encourage us, because a picture, as you know, is worth a thousand words. And certainly when we see somebody doing something, it's a lot easier to follow that than just simply gaining verbal instruction. Well, we saw three things in the life of the Apostle Paul. We saw his motive for doing what he did to reach out to others, which was love for God. and desire for His glory. If we don't have that love in our hearts, we're not going to be able to do what God calls us to do. We saw His strategy, how He began reaching to those who were closest to the gospel, those who had been basically saturated with the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews who were the lost sheep of the house of Israel, at least were among them. He reached out to them first because they had already had the soil of their hearts prepared. He reached out to the God-fearing Gentiles that also had attached themselves to the synagogues. And then after they had heard the gospel and had either received it or rejected it, then He would turn to the rest of the Gentiles, those that were in the darkness, and He would try to reach them. So He would reach those closest, and then He would try to reach those further away. And then we saw something of His method, and I think this was something that was very important for us to see, and that is that He would try to find a point of contact in their lives somewhere, either from their religious background, as He did with the Jews, because they knew the Old Testament scriptures, and He would try to reason with them about Christ from the scriptures, or if He was dealing with the Gentiles who were completely strangers and aliens to the synagogue or to anything that had to do with God, He would try to find a contact with them in natural theology, in general revelation, something in their culture, something in their understanding, in which He would try to bring them from that point to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these things were all important for us to know because being a part of the church, part of the obligation of fulfilling the Great Commission actually falls upon our shoulders. Each of us has our particular role to play in this work. We are all to be laboring towards that end through our prayers, through the use of our gifts, as we're going to consider a little bit more this morning, through our giving, through our actually communicating the gospel to other people. In other words, those 11 that Jesus charged with the Great Commission were not supposed to do the work all by themselves. They were to commission others. They, of course, were to preach the gospel. They were to equip other elders, raise up leadership who were to equip others to do the work. And everybody in the body of Christ has a particular obligation according to their gifts, according to their opportunities, according to the measure of faith that God gives to each one of us. We all have our role to play. Now, that being the case, Paul's motive, his strategy, and his method can be a great help to us. I think we need to see, it's quite clear, we need a greater love for those not only within the body of Christ to build them up, but also those who are outside the body of Christ to reach out to them. One thing we noted last week is that the moral gulf that exists between us and the world is becoming so great that we don't really want to get close to them because they're so evil for the most part, at least many of them are. But we need a love that will allow us to go across and to reach out to them, at least a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us to do this. We may not find that love in the object of our evangelism because there's nothing lovely to see outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing good in anyone. But we can certainly find that love in Christ who calls us to do that very thing, to reach out to the lost. So Paul becomes to us an example of what we ought to be doing with regard to loving others and trying to reach out to them. His strategy, reaching out to those who are closest to us and closer to the gospel before we try to reach out to those further away. Now, we don't have to take that literally, as it was in the case of Paul, because he was actually commanded by Jesus to go to the Jew first. We don't necessarily have to do that. But I do think there is wisdom in trying to reach those who already have some kind of church background. And again, using Paul's methodology, find those points of contact and engage them in conversation and challenge them. And where there is at least no discernible point of contact in religion, in background, in the Bible, then go to natural revelation. Go to things in their culture that we can point out and bring, even as Paul pointed to an idol that was dedicated to the unknown God. He just used that as a point of contact, and he says, "This God you worship in ignorance, I declare to you." And from there he goes on to explain to them who God is, and then from there to the gospel. That's what we need to do. And I think you can see that If we do it that way, it'll help us overcome one of the greatest challenges in trying to reach other people. That challenge is typically, how do I break the ice with them? You know, how do I interject Christ in this conversation, not awkwardly so that everything just comes to a standstill as they're just, you know, suddenly taken back by the fact that you're introducing the subject, but how you can bring it in naturally, how you can lead the conversation to that and lead it from there to Christ, I think is very, very helpful. And then, of course, the second thing we're going to need along with that is courage. We need to be willing to guide the conversation in that direction. We need to be willing to even face some of their anger and their ire if they don't like what we have to say, which is very likely the case in a majority of the cases, and even with people the Lord is actually going to bring to Himself. Usually the ones that argue the most and the ones that bark the loudest are the ones that probably have the greatest chance of coming to Christ, because they're the ones that God is working with. The old Arabian proverb, I understand it was, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that barks the loudest is the one that gets hit. Okay? And when you're speaking to people and they're completely unaffected by the gospel, oftentimes you get no reaction. The indifferent ones are the ones you really need to be concerned about. But the ones that get angry are the ones that are getting hit by it. They're the ones that are being affected by it. We need the courage, though, to be willing to engage people and not worry about whether they get angry with us. Certainly, when Christ spoke the truth, they got angry at Him. They even crucified Him. But that's why Jesus tells us we need to be willing to pick up our crosses and follow Him, even to death, to do His will. Let's not just do what's convenient. We need to do what is right. And this is a method of doing that. So let's be encouraged in that. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the next thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did towards moving His church forward in the application of redemption. And that is the sending of the Holy Spirit. And I do want us to see one very important thing here. We're going to see actually a couple of different things. But if we are to have this courage, if we are to have this love, we need the Holy Spirit. Because apart from the Spirit's work, we will not be able to do this. We won't have the desire. And where there's no desire, there's no work. Okay? There's no progress. We need the Spirit of God to motivate us, to move us forward. And that's exactly why our Lord Jesus Christ, after giving them the commission, tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father, because He is going to give them the power to be His witnesses. So after Christ ascended into heaven, that was the next thing that He did, was He sent His Spirit to empower His church to carry out the commission that He had just given to her. Now, not only did the church the Spirit endowed the church with supernatural gifts, which were necessary at that time to confirm and establish the church in the truth and the Word of God. But of course, He also gave that lasting gift of power, power to do what the Lord had called His church to do. So this morning we're going to be looking at the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, and we're going to see two things. First of all, that Christ poured out of His Holy Spirit to establish His word to His church, and that's where the supernatural gifts come in. The miracles, the signs, the wonders, the healings, the prophecies, all these things were meant to establish the church in the word so that we would know it is God's word. But secondly, Christ pouring out of His Holy Spirit to empower His church to fulfill the Great Commission. Well, first of all, let's consider Christ pouring out of His Spirit to establish His church in His Word. Now, I've already mentioned to you that after our Lord Jesus Christ commissioned His apostles, as we saw, I think it was 2 weeks ago, He told them to return to Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of His Father, which they didn't have to wait long. It was basically only 10 days later. Pentecost takes place 50 days after the feast of Passover. And we know that after our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He was there for 40 days teaching His disciples about the kingdom of heaven. And then He ascended to heaven. That leaves only 10 days left. Actually, maybe a little bit less than 10 days since He was in the grave for a few days there. But only 10 days or less that they had to wait, and it was 10 days later that Christ pours out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And I just wanted to digress here for a moment to remind us that Pentecost was actually a feast that was pointing forward to that very outpouring of the Spirit and the ingathering through the power of the Spirit of the sheep of Israel, as well as all of Christ's sheep that would be gathered in. The Feast of Pentecost was also called the Feast of the First Fruits or the Ingathering. And it had to do with the harvest cycle of Israel. And what they would do is there would be this first ingathering of their agricultural grains and so forth. And then they would offer some of that to the Lord and they would celebrate with a great feast. Well, you can see how this pictured that first ingathering of souls, because, you know, the Great Commission is pictured as a harvest, isn't it? The fields are white unto harvest. Pray that God would raise up laborers. Well, on the day of Pentecost, as a matter of fact, the Lord did. He raised up one very powerful preacher, one who formerly was hiding in a corner because he was afraid he was going to get killed. Suddenly, empowered by the Spirit, raises up, preaches a sermon, 3,000 people are converted. A great ingathering on the day of Pentecost, which was a foreshadowing of the thousands and thousands and multitudes of souls that the Lord was going to gather into His kingdom through the gospel. Well, it was on that day that the Lord poured out of His Spirit upon His church to equip her for the work as He had promised, not just with power, and we're going to look at that as our second point, but with gifts. The Lord gave gifts. As a matter of fact, it was a sign of His ascension and of His glorification, which the disciples couldn't see. When Christ was raised up into heaven, they didn't see Him crowned, but when the gifts were poured out and they saw the Holy Spirit poured out, they knew that Christ was King. And we know that from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. This is what Paul writes with regard to the connection between Christ's glorification, His ascension, and His coronation, and the pouring out of the gifts. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, so that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So when Christ Jesus ascended, He poured out these various gifts in order to establish and build up His church. Now, when He ascended, He not only gave gifted men, as Paul just told us in Ephesians chapter 4, He also gave charismatic gifts to many of His people, as we're told in Joel's prophecy, chapter 2, verses 28-29, which was our meditation. It will come about after this that I will pour out My Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants I will pour out My Spirit in those days. Now, by the way, this prophecy was not fulfilled in the early 1900s at Azusa Street, okay, when someone believed they started speaking in tongues and a charismatic movement began. This was actually fulfilled in Peter's day on the day of Pentecost. That's the reason why he quotes the prophecy of Joel, is to let them know that what Joel was talking about then is now being fulfilled. The first and most noticeable manifestation, you might say, of the fulfillment of that prophecy was the fact that the disciples were speaking in tongues. That was something that was very present, something that was very tangible, something that everybody who had gathered around when they heard the sound of the mighty rushing wind, and they heard all this as it sounded like confusion, as they gathered around to see what was going on, they all heard them speaking of the wonderful works of God in their own languages. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22, that God intended them to do this as a sign to unbelieving Israel. It was meant to show them the truth of the gospel. Now, some also believe that the Lord may have given this gift of tongues to communicate the gospel cross-culturally, and I suppose that's possible, but one thing we do have to remember is at that time, the whole world spoke Greek because of Alexander the Great. He Hellenized the world. He basically brought Greek culture to the whole world, which means if everybody spoke Greek, there was a common language in which to communicate the gospel. So perhaps it didn't need to serve that particular capacity, but as a sign to unbelieving Israel. But we know that there were other gifts that the Lord poured out as well. The gift of prophecy, to be able to proclaim God's word, to be able to tell the future. The gift of knowledge, to know things that you couldn't know any other way but that God revealed them to you. The gift of wisdom, to be able to give wise counsel or to apply the word of God in a way that would, that would be wise, you know, one that is clearly from the Lord. The gift of faith. To have faith is to move mountains. The faith to perform miracles, which was another gift. The gift of healing. The gift of the distinguishing of spirits. Now, I don't want to spend a great deal of time on these gifts, except to say this, that the Lord gave them for a specific purpose. And that purpose was to establish His word to His people, to lay the scriptural foundation of His church. I mean, God would speak His word through His apostles and His prophets, and how would the people know that they were actually hearing from God, except that they would be able to perform a sign and a wonder and a miracle, a healing that would authenticate the messenger, because they would do things that only God could do. God was bearing witness through them, the author to the Hebrews tells us, through these various miracles and signs and wonders. Now, it appears that the Lord also intended these gifts to establish the church, because there were others besides the apostles and the prophets that received these gifts. Joel basically tells us their sons and their daughters would prophesy. The young men would see visions, the old men would dream dreams, and even upon the male and female servants, the Lord would pour out of His Spirit and would give them these gifts. And we do find in the New Testament that there were women prophetesses. We find in 1 Corinthians, I think in chapter 11 in particular, guidelines on how a woman, if she were to prophesy in church or to pray in the Spirit through some charismatic gift, should cover her head. That's the idea of the head coverings that was there. They had to show this authority if they spoke out in public in a public gathering as they were exercising their gifts. And as an aside, since that, as we're going to see in a moment, since the gifts have been withdrawn, there would no longer be any need for a woman then to speak out publicly in the service. And if that were the case, there would no longer be the need for the head covering. Okay, but the idea is that God gave these gifts to build up His church, to establish His church. And all of Christ's people had a gift. Now, not necessarily a charismatic gift, but they had one kind of gift, either a charismatic gift or a service gift. And I'm not going to take time to prove this right now, but let me just say this. Once the church was established in the truth, once the foundation of the church was laid, at the end of the apostolic age, the charismatic, revelatory, and confirming gifts passed away. And the reason why they did was because the church was established. Her foundation was established in the Word of God, in the New Testament. If God's not giving any further revelation, there's no need then to confirm that revelation. But the service gifts that are the non-charismatic gifts, the non-revelatory gifts, remain. And they will remain until the end of the world. Now, let me just pause here for a moment and apply this in two different ways. The first is that since the Lord gave the charismatic gifts to establish His word, and since His word is complete, we shouldn't be looking around for the continuance of His gifts or further revelation. I've been in churches before in my past background, and I'm sure many of you have as well, where most of their time was taken up in trying to gain a particular spiritual gift. It's usually a charismatic gift. I didn't see anybody praying and fasting and giving and doing all these other things for the gift of service. I didn't see anybody doing that. But I did see people seeking tongues. I did see people seeking prophecy, the gift of knowledge, the gift of miracles and healings. Everybody wanted the spectacular gifts. I mean, we can understand that, I suppose, to some degree. But if we really understood what Jesus meant when he said that it was the one who was the least who would be the greatest, we should all be praying for the gift of service, right? That's not the way it works out. But the fact is, we shouldn't be praying for those charismatic gifts any longer, because God has already established his word for us today. We don't need to see those miracles happening to know that the Bible is his word. All we really need to do is look at the miracles that God has already given to us, that by which he's already authenticated the word. You realize that when he did these miracles that are written for us in the book of Acts, that is our evidence that the Bible is God's word. You may recall that Calvin was in a number of debates with the Roman Catholic Church at that time. We wouldn't call it the Roman Catholic Church, but let's just say the old church, because Trent had not taken place yet, where they solidified their doctrines once and for all and anathematized the gospel. Okay, they basically pronounced a curse on everyone who believes that we're saved by grace through faith alone, which is so serious an error as to make the Roman church not a church. But anyway, when he was in a debate with the Roman church, they said to him, look, we have all these miracles that are taking place in our church that authenticate our doctrine. We know it's from God. Now, did they have miracles? I don't know. Was Satan performing miracles, false miracles? Did they think miracles were taking place? We have people today that claim miracles are taking place, but oftentimes there's no miracle taking place there at all. But what they did was they said, we have these miracles, Calvin. Where are your miracles that prove your doctrine? Calvin opened up the Bible and he says, they're right here. These are the miracles that prove our doctrine. This proves the Word of God, and the Word of God proves our doctrine. So our doctrine is from God. And that's all we need to know. That's all we need. We don't need it to be authenticated to us. Every successive generation, God has already proven to us once it's his word, and that's all that's necessary. So we are not to be looking for charismatic gifts because it's complete. Secondly, actually along these same lines, we do need to remember that God's word is complete and not be looking for more revelation from God. That's another thing that we find within charismatic gifts. They're looking for God to give them some new revelation. Something that will help them in their particular situation. Sadly to say, and I wouldn't be pointing at all the churches that do this when I say this, but some of the pastors were clearly giving messages from God that were geared toward getting people to give more money to their ministry. God told me, I had one pastor one time, I won't mention who he was or what church I was in, but he said that the Lord told him that if everyone who was present at that service did not open their wallets and give all their money, open their bank accounts and give all their money, everything that you had that night, Satan would take it away from you. Okay? That was it for me. That was finally the straw that broke the camel's back. I didn't give everything. As a matter of fact, I closed my wallet and said, I'm not going to give anything to this. And Satan didn't take my money. Okay? It was a false prophecy. Okay, we shouldn't be looking for further revelation because we have a once and for all revelation from the Word of God. Now, we do believe that God still speaks in a variety of ways. He still speaks through natural revelation. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. God still guides us, not through verbal revelation, but he guides us through our hearts by giving us a desire to do what's right by his Holy Spirit. So we might say he guides us through his Spirit. He opens and closes doors according to his providence. Why do we have the opportunities that we have and we don't have other opportunities? Because God is opening and closing doors according to his will. And we have the Word of God. Okay, that's how God speaks to us. But God is not going to give to us any further special verbal revelation. His Word is complete. It's adequate to equip us for everything that has to do with life and godliness. We're told by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. He established the church on His word then, and this is what He intends it to be established upon to the end of the age. So, if you need knowledge, if you need wisdom, if you need to know God's will for your life, then it's quite plain what you're supposed to do. Read the Bible, understand the Bible, apply the Bible. God has given to you everything that you need. The Bible is His full and final revelation. So the first thing is, we shouldn't be looking for charismatic gifts or for additional revelation. Secondly, we should covet and cherish the gifts that God has given to us, that He has given to our brothers and sisters, those service gifts that continue, knowing that Jesus has given us those gifts for our good. Now, the charismatic gifts are no longer available, but the service gifts are still available, and each of us has at least one. So we need to know what it is, and we need to use it as the Lord directs us, as He gives us opportunity, as He gives to us a measure of faith, to build up one another and to build up the body of Christ, both within and by reaching to those who are without, according as the Lord has gifted us. Okay. So we have those gifts. We need to use them. Now let's get to our second point, and this point will be briefer since we've already broken a good deal of ground on it, that when Christ poured out His Spirit upon His church, He did that also to empower her to fulfill the Great Commission. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus empowered His church to be witnesses. I mean, we clearly see this in the Apostle Peter, who, as I mentioned before, was behind closed doors in fear of his life, in case the person who knocks at the door might be a soldier who was going to kill him. We see him transformed on the day of Pentecost, so that when all these people are gathered together and all the disciples are speaking in tongues, a big crowd gathers together, Peter stands up and he boldly and fearlessly preaches the gospel. This is the same Peter also who denied Jesus three times, that even knew Jesus, and that in front of even the common servant girls we read in the Gospels. We see later in the book of Acts, Peter and John also healing the lame man, preaching the gospel, being arrested, and then giving a bold testimony of Christ before the Sanhedrin. We see later that when they're finally released, that they go back and they tell the rest of the followers of Christ, the rest of the disciples, what they've gone through. They all praise God, they all pray, and the Lord answers their prayer by shaking that place that they were in and filling them with the Spirit of God. And then they go out and they preach the Word of God with boldness. So the Spirit of God not only gave them gifts, and in their case, of course, the charismatic gifts were still in operation, as well as the service gifts, but He also empowered them to be witnesses for His glory. He gave them power to use those gifts, and that power is something that is still available to us. As a matter of fact, it's not only available, but we are commanded by the Apostle Paul to be filled with the Spirit of God. The fact that we have the command is not the only reason why we believe it continues, but we know since the Great Commission is not fulfilled, and since we need the work of the Holy Spirit to help us fulfill it, it is still available. This is what we need to be seeking then in our own lives. We need the Spirit's power, because without that, we will not be able to work for the Lord as we ought to work. We will lack the heart. We won't have the heart to do it. The Spirit is the one who gives us love for God, a desire for His glory, the desire to extend His kingdom. It is the most powerful motivation in the whole world. I think we all know through our own personal experience the extent to which our hearts can lead us. If our hearts become affected by something, if we love something, we just can't rest until we have it. That's just the way love is. It's very powerful. And unless we have the Spirit of God setting our affections upon God and upon His work as our motivating factor, we're not going to be able to move the kingdom of heaven forward as we need to. We need to take the gifts that God has given to us, but we need also to pray that He would empower us with His Spirit to use those gifts for His glory in a zealous way. I mean, Christ died that He might purify Himself a people zealous for good works. We need to look at our lives and consider whether what we are constitutes zealous. See, are we zealous? If not, the only way we can become that way is through the Spirit of God. And the only way we can get the Spirit of God is through the means God has given to us to get His help, what we call the means of grace, where we read the Word of God, we hear the Word of God preached, we pray, we worship together, we fellowship together. Those are all means, when coupled with faith, that we actually receive more of the help of the Spirit of God. And then on the other hand, as we saw in Psalm 51, we need to keep from quenching the Spirit's work by giving in to sin. Every time we give in to sin, we drive the Spirit, as it were, a little bit further away from our hearts. We saw how David basically almost totally collapsed the work of the Spirit of God in his heart by committing adultery and murder. Those are two very serious sins. But he was not entirely gone, and the Lord will never entirely withdraw. But that tells us that our Christian experience can be one of two things, and anywhere in between. We can either be those that are just barely hanging on with just a remnant of the Spirit of God in our hearts, or we can be filled with the Spirit of God, and we can be anywhere in between those two places. And that has primarily to do with the kind of life that we live, whether it's a life in submission to the Lord using the means of grace, or whether it's a life of compromise and sin, quenching and grieving the Spirit of God. We need, of course, to seek after that fullness of the Spirit so that we might use the gifts God has given to us to promote His kingdom. And we need to pray at the same time that the Lord would pour His Spirit out in revival upon those outside the church, as well as those outside this communion, this particular fellowship, and those in Christians in other churches, that the Lord would fill them as well. But we need to pray that God would pour His Spirit out upon the unconverted, and that we would get the gospel out to them, and that through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God, they would come to know Christ. Revival is a way that God very powerfully promotes the work of His kingdom, and so we need to pray that God would send His Spirit. Well, may the Lord give us grace to apply His Word to our lives this morning as we need to hear it. Let's spend a few moments in prayer and ask for God's help.